John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 32 and 33. Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world.
You don't have to look very far in the paper to find troublesome times. The things that have been mentioned today, the sickness and pain that people go through, the suffering, what storms like Sandy do to whole parts of the country, the devastation that you see from that, the wars that go on, we can go on and on listing the things in our world today that trouble us. We sing a song, Troublesome Times Are Near, filling our hearts with fear. And that's exactly what troublesome times usually do. And so it may be a challenge to us to come to realize that one of the great themes of the gospel is peace. And that those who are in God must find this peace and practice it. The bond of peace that we are to walk in that Paul emphasizes in Ephesians chapter 4 is not only a blessing, it is a challenge. The more we understand about the peace of Scripture and the more we appreciate it, then I think the more peace we will find in our life. People find or seek peace in so many different ways today. And they will seek it through different forms of meditation or different philosophies of life, trying to put guilt out of their life in different ways. And yet truly the way to peace, the true way to peace, is the way that Scriptures present it to us, and in that way alone that we can truly find it. So I want you to think about that with me tonight. Think about the theme of peace as we find it in the New Testament, because it clearly is a major theme in the New Testament as we look at it. As I mentioned this morning, the word peace is used 88 times in the New Testament, and it occurs in almost every greeting and closing of each New Testament epistle. It's at the heart of Christ's work, our Savior, and he emphasizes that again and again. Jesus at his birth had proclaimed by the angels in heaven that God's desire, peace on earth, this was his desire. And yet we do need to understand the kind of peace that he's talking about. Jesus' appearance after his resurrection to the disciples in John chapter 20, also another occasion where his first words to his disciples was, peace be with you. Peace was important to the Lord. That's clear to see. The gospel is described in those terms. Acts 10, verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. Peter's words to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. Ephesians 2, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. Again, great emphasis. The gospel itself is referred to in Romans 10 and verse 15 as the gospel of peace. The kingdom of God is referred to as one that is full of righteousness, joy, and peace. Romans 14 and verse 17. If you look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, that list there, one of them is peace. And Ephesians 2 and verse 14 says, Christ is our peace. Well, we could go on listing scriptures that just emphasizes over and over and over this critical theme of Scripture. Well, I want us to talk about peace briefly tonight in three realms. I think this is the way the Scripture presents it to us. We need to get the perspective of peace as Scripture talks about it if we are to find it. First of all, the Scriptures talk about peace with God. Then it talks also about peace with fellow Christians. And then it talks about peace with all men. Each of those is something we are to seek, that we are to pursue, and that we are trying to find according to the Scripture. So let's really, we're going to look briefly at the first two and said that they are the foundation for the third one that enables us to seek and to pursue peace with all men. All these are very important. When we talk about peace with God and with our fellow man, probably as good a place to go for the explanation of what the Scriptures have to say about it is in Ephesians 2. Because both are discussed in that context, where it describes the work of God in Christ finally bringing about or accomplishing peace. So making peace, it says in that context. And that's what I want us to see. Before becoming a Christian, we're described by Paul in Romans 5 as enemies of God, enemies of righteousness. And the work of God is meant to try to unite us. And when you read Ephesians 2, what you see is him, first of all, pointing out that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Turn to Ephesians 2, and let's read the first few verses here in Ephesians chapter 2 together. He says in Ephesians 2, beginning verse 1, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Here in this context, he describes people as being dead in trespasses and sin, as walking according to the course of this world, to the way the world walked, and conducting ourselves, he said, in the lusts of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath. This is our habitual practice. We were children of wrath. So it's not a very pretty picture at all. And yet he says what God's work was in Christ was to take people in this condition and to unite them with God, which really, when you think about it, is a pretty incredible work. Notice what he says that God does. That he goes on to point out how he brought these disparate cultures of Jew and Gentile, people who hated each other, together in Christ. He removed what had separated them legally, which was the law of Moses. He set that aside so that Jew and Gentile could be united together in Christ and in his gospel. Jesus Christ was the means by which these mortal enemies were brought together and brought together following his death, burial, and resurrection. They were brought together in Jesus Christ. This is what he goes on to picture for us. In verse 11 of Ephesians 2, he says, "Wherefore remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called in circumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you that once were afar off," that's the Gentile, "were made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our," Jew and Gentile, "he is our peace, who made both one, broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both as one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and he preached peace to you that were afar off," the Gentile, "and to you that were nigh," which would be the Jew. "For through him you have both our access in one spirit unto the Father." It's a powerful picture that he paints of what God in Christ was able to accomplish through them. So that as we look at those verses, he talks about, again, the peace that is accomplished because Christ is our peace. He is the one who has been able to accomplish this for us. But the peace he talks about here in this context is, first of all, the peace between man and God. We are enemies. We're separated from him by sin. That's what sin does. And standing in that relationship with God, we have no hope. We are without God. We face an eternal condemnation. And yet he chooses to take us who were enemies in rebellion against him and restore our relationship with him. It's something we could not do. It's something God had to make possible so that we might respond to his grace and be able to be obedient unto him. And as a result of that, because that gospel was for all men, he was able to take those who had been of different cultures, to different backgrounds, and unite them in Christ. And that is such a powerful part of the gospel, that the gospel reaches across all cultures, all races, all nations, all backgrounds, and says, in Christ we can be one. We can find peace with God and with each other as we live for Christ and serve each other. Peace is found between God and our fellow man. So this is what he pictures for us as you come to the conclusion of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here he takes all these building blocks, all these people that were at odds with God, enemies of God, sinners in their practice of different cultures and different nationalities and different backgrounds, and he builds them into one structure, into one holy building to serve Christ. That's what the church is. It is the body of Christ. It is the household of God. It is that spiritual institution, that spiritual group that God has taken and melded together as one people in Christ. That's an amazing power that the gospel has. And when we look and see all the problems that are in the world, all the nations that are at war, all the cultures that despise and hate each other, it's very important that we remember that what the gospel is about is to preach peace to the world. That the only source and way of finding peace is through Jesus Christ. Much of the world will never accept that. The problems that exist between Jew and Palestinian and Israel, there's only one solution, and that is that they accept Christ and be found one in him. There is no other solution. And that's really the solution to all the problems of separation and war and suffering and pain in this world today. Christ is truly the source of peace, both inwardly, which is then expressed outwardly as we put into practice what the gospel teaches. So, peace with God. Peace with God and with with all others who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, it's really that we understand that when we find those promises of peace in the prophecies in the Old Testament, the peace that it's talking about is that peace that is found among those who were in Christ. Passages like Isaiah chapter 2, the great prophetic kingdom passage, where it goes on to say there that nation shall not war against nation anymore, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. What he's talking about there is not that one day the gospel would make all the wars go away. What he's talking about is everyone who would come to the mountain that he describes in that context and would practice the ways and the paths of God that were being proclaimed at that spiritual mountain, they're the ones who would find peace, peace with one another, all those who would submit to Christ. That's where true peace is to be found. Well, peace with God, peace with our fellow Christian, those are great blessings. But perhaps one of the great challenges for us as Christians is then to realize that we are to seek to be at peace with all men. I do think that is a great challenge for every Christian, that we understand that we seek peace not just with each other, not just with God, but with all men. That this becomes part of the nature of a Christian, part of his very heart, that what he seeks is peace. And it is a challenge. But the scriptures tell us that the one who seeks peace is the person of wisdom. In fact, there's a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 11 and verse 12. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, that's a powerful statement. If we're truly seeking the Lord, seeking God, he says, even your enemies will learn to be at peace with you. I don't know that we all believe that. And it is a general statement of truth. Proverbs are that. But it is a powerful thing to think about, that if we are truly at peace with our God and seeking his ways, that in that we will find peace with our fellow man also. In the New Testament, we find instruction about seeking this kind of peace. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Romans 12 and verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Again, a powerful statement, but saying clearly and plainly, we seek peace with others. That's what we do. Four passages we're going to look at briefly that emphasize this in the New Testament. I want you to look at them with me. The first in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Jesus is held up as our example in this matter of being at peace with others. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, Peter writes, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Here he says, take the wrong patiently, because that's what Jesus did. Your interest is to be like Jesus and emulate him in cases where you think you have the right for vengeance, where you have the right to lash out at someone. This passage says, no, you don't. If you're going to be like Jesus, you and I will not do that. He says that's one of the ways we must seek peace with our neighbor, with those in the world. Yes, they will be deceitful. They will wrong us. They will not do the right thing. He says that does not give you the right to treat them the way they treated you. Seek peace with them. Let Jesus be our example. Take his example and learn to leave the matter to him who will judge righteously. That's what it said Jesus did in this context. Peter is calling on us to follow our Lord's example. When we become a Christian, we must recognize we are going to be treated differently and that we may face trials as a result of being a Christian. But we must not react like the world reacts, even if we are wronged, if we are even persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus is our example. Second passage, 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And then in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He says, if you suffer wrongfully, then God will be glorified by you taking that wrong. God will be honored by it. He says in verse 19, commit your soul to a faithful Creator by doing what is right and responding in the right way whenever you are wrong. We were not put on this earth to get revenge on everybody who wrongs us. That's not why we're here. And we don't prove what a man we are by lashing out at people and letting them have it. We prove our weakness by doing that. We must understand that if we respond as they treat us, then we're no different from the people of the world. We're just like them. And we will never reach that person with the gospel because they do not see Christ in us. No glory is given to God by the world when a Christian gets his vengeance on a sinner. Third passage, Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with God, with good. Paul is emphatic here about our response to the evildoer, to the one who wrongs us. He says, do not return evil for evil. He doesn't say, most of the time, don't return evil for evil, but sometimes you can. No, this is a statement that says, never return evil for evil. No exception. Never determine that you're going to give as good as you got. That's the way a lot of people think. He did it to me, I have a right to do it to him. The Christian gives up that right. Secondly, what we must do is to determine to act in an honorable or honest manner before all. Literally, the idea of have regard for good things here is that you're going to practice, respect, and do those things which are good and virtuous. That's what we seek to do. Then he says, what you do is you determine never to take vengeance yourself. He says, leave that to God. You're a Christian now. You're in God's fold. God stands with you. You leave the matter of vengeance up to God. That's what he says. It's not in your hands anymore. And then comes a really hard part. He tells us to do good to the one who wronged you. Now that is a challenge. But he says, if he wronged you, what you do is you do good to them. And that does not come naturally, does it? That is not something that we feel like doing when somebody wrongs us. And yet he says that's exactly what you do. They wrong you. That is your opportunity to reach out to them by doing something good for them. That's what Christ wants us to do, and that's what he's emphasizing to us in this passage. And through that, the idea is that you will bring remorse upon him. The idea of heaping coals of fire upon his head. A lot of different explanations for this. I think probably the one that makes the most sense is just simply in that culture, it was a figure for pain that would penetrate and cleave to someone. Thus, your good actions bring about remorse on the part of the evildoer. Now, if you take vengeance, you won't do that. You won't bring any remorse on the part of the evildoer. You'll just make him madder. You won't have any good influence on him at all. And in that, your motive is wrong, and the end result will not lead to the salvation of a soul. So, what do we do? He says that what we do is we determine to overcome evil with good. This is God's way, and it hopefully will result in turning a soul to the Lord. That's what it takes. So, being at peace with all men is, as I say, not just a blessing, it's a challenge. It's a tremendous challenge for us to respond in that way, that we train ourselves, we train our heart, we train our mind, we train our temper to respond with good toward those who treat me in an evil or wrongful way. That's where he says we find peace with them. The Lord's way of dealing with a non-Christian is not our natural inclination, but I'll tell you, it is serious business. It's very serious business. Think again what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12. He said, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You count on seeing the Lord? Then here's something you're going to have to do. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. If you don't do that, you won't see the Lord. So it is serious business that you and I have to take to heart, that we seek to act peaceably and honorably with those who are in the world, those who may deceive us and lie to us and speak evil of us. He says we return good to them. If we don't, then the failure very well may cost us our soul. So, we are to act and to react differently from the world. We're to be sober, righteous, godly people. That's what Titus said in Titus 2. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." We are to be sober, righteous, godly people in this world, in this present time in which we live. Serious-minded, righteous, godly. And he says that in doing that, we do look for that blessed hope that is ours in Christ. And while we wait for the fulfillment of that blessed hope, we are a people who are zealous for good works. In other words, we will do what is right and good in all circumstances. We will behave in a Christ-like manner in all circumstances. And in that, we will find a way to be at peace with all men. I think there are a few things that challenge the Christian more than to seek peace with all men. We can seek and enjoy peace with God in our relationship with Him. We enjoy being at peace with our brethren, but if we're at odds with those people in the world, well, that's just the way it is. That's tough. They're a bunch of sorry people anyway. I can treat them however I want. No, we cannot. If we're going to see the Lord, we must seek peace with Him. So there's the challenge. And really, I finish here with this phrase, zealous for good works, because I think it is such a key to the idea of peace as a Christian. That the Christian will find peace within himself when he becomes zealous for good works. Yes, when he's seeking to do good to those in the world, he can find peace with them. But understand that being zealous for good works changes your heart, changes the direction of your life. People who are active in serving God and serving others and following and being zealous for good works, those are people who are finding the contentment and peace that God offered. Finding inner peace is not about, you know, getting in a corner somewhere and turning the lights down low and crossing your legs and closing your eyes and, you know, getting into your mantra, whatever that is, you know. But that's, I mean, there's a place to quiet ourselves like that. I understand that. But real peace comes from contentment, from doing good, seeking to do good for others, knowing in that you're serving God and honoring Him. That's where true peace will come from. And we all need to seek it. I need to try harder at it. We all need to try harder at it. Because in that, we have the hope of seeing our Lord. Peace. Peace, perfect peace. That's what we see. And I hope that you realize the importance of this, and particularly of seeking peace and being at peace with all men, not just those of the household of God, though that is important. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are truly humbled by what you have made possible in Jesus Christ, our peace with you, our Creator. We're so thankful that you, as a holy, holy, holy God, separate from sin, made possible the removal of our wickedness, of our filth, so that we might be at peace with you. Father, may we rejoice in that peace, and may we seek to share it with others. May we proclaim the gospel of peace, and may we seek to be at peace with all men. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to sing the invitation song. Neither Bob or I could lead peace, perfect peace tonight, because neither one of us can hit the high notes in it. So, but certainly that's what we seek. We seek peace with God, knowing what that means for every other aspect of our life. If you would seek peace with God, seek it on His terms, not yours. The only way you'll be at peace with God is by seeking peace on His terms. Peace is found through the forgiveness of your sins, which is found through your faith in Him, repenting of those sins, and being buried in baptism to wash away every sin of which you've ever been guilty in your life, raised to walk in new life. I plead with you to seek that peace. It's the greatest thing that you will find in your life. If you need to respond to the gospel, please come tonight. Won't you come while we stand and sing?